So last class, whether or not you were here, you can go watch it online if you'd like. We talked about how God sent Jesus Christ not simply to forgive our sins. Of course, that's true. But beyond that, the reason he came to forgive our sins was to make us into what we call new creations, individually as persons, personal new creations, but also corporately as a church, new creations. So we ended that class with me asking you a question, which was, how can we grow to be the new creations God made us to be? And that is the entire point of this entire semester. We're kind of switching gears now. This is the beginning of a new semester, and we're trying to answer the question, what do Christians do? We answered, what do Christians believe last semester. Now we're asking, what practices, what disciplines have Christians done throughout the centuries that are biblical that will help us to grow to be the new creations God made us to be? There are lots of answers to that, lots of practices, lots of disciplines. There are three foundational ones that are kind of at the core of what we should be doing. There's lots of them, but three foundational ones. We see this at the very beginning of the early Christian movement and all throughout the New Testament. And on your handout, you can kind of see how I've got a scripture verse and I've got three little blocks there. So let me go there now. In Acts chapter 2, it's like 10 days since Jesus has ascended into heaven. So pretty quick after Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven, thousands of people have come to put their faith in Jesus through the preaching of the good news. And they've been baptized. They're brand new to this thing. Christianity is brand new. So what are they going to do to grow as brand new creations in Christ? Acts 2:42 tells us what they immediately did. We're told they devoted themselves. That word means to be diligent or to persevere in something. They really gave attention and focus to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And there's really three things there that I'll point out to you. Number one, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, which we would now call Scripture. The apostles' teaching is now contained for us in Scripture or in the Bible. Now, I know I'm going to skip here for a second, but it's because this is the way we're going to cover it this semester. Another thing that they devoted themselves to, obviously down here at the bottom, was prayer. And then thirdly, they devoted themselves to fellowship, or let's use a bigger word there that kind of covers fellowship, breaking of bread, community. So those are the three things: Scripture, prayer, community. Those were the three core practices from the very beginning and all across the New Testament that Christians have been doing for centuries to grow into the new creations that God has made us to be. So that's why those three practices will be the three topics of our first three classes of this semester. The fourth topic will be a surprise. So you have to come and find out what that's going to be. So today, obviously, we're going to be talking about Scripture. You can see that at the top of your handout. More broadly, we're going to talk about how to read, how to understand, and how to apply the Bible so that we can grow to be who God made us to be. And the main focus of all of these classes, and this is a little different from last semester, is not so much like head knowledge, but practical stuff. Like, what can I actually do? What are the actual strategies for reading and understanding and applying the Bible better? So how to do it. But before we can get to the how, I do think it's important that we at least set a foundation for what is the Bible and why should we read it. And then we'll end with how should we read it. So we're going to be very quick on those first two points. You can see in your outline on your handout, those are pretty small sections. What's the Bible? Why should we read it? We're going to spend the majority of our time on that last one if you flip the page, which is how do we actually read the Bible? So that is our outline for tonight. Let's start with our first question, which is, what is the Bible? We can really answer that question from two different angles. We can answer it from a spiritual angle and from a physical angle. And to do that, let me point your attention to a verse in the Bible. If we want to know what the Bible is, kind of makes sense to start with what the Bible tells us about itself. If you want to know who Severn Covenant Church is, you should go to our website, not somebody else's website, right? And then if you really want to find out, you should just come and see. So what we're going to do is go to the Bible, see what it says about itself, and then what I'm really doing all night tonight is inviting you, once I give you this definition, come and see that this really is what the Bible says it is. So here we go. 2 Timothy 3:16, this is probably the best place to get a definition of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That phrase there, breathed out by God. In the original language, it's one Greek word. And most scholars will tell you it's probably likely that Paul made it up. Paul's writing this letter, he made it up. It doesn't exist in any other Greek manuscripts from that time period, breathed out by God. Well, we have to ask, like, what is being breathed out there? Obviously, Scripture. The Greek word for Scripture, and you don't have to necessarily know this, is graphe. And the reason I bring that up, it always, in the New Testament, always refers to written sacred documents. So what God is breathing out are His words to communicate to us that are then written down. All right, so that's part of the definition. We'll consolidate all this in a second. So God has breathed out words that are then written down. So we've got that much, but there's something else to see here as well. What are these words going to do? Now, we could keep reading the verse, and we will in a second, and it'll give us a lot of specifics. But we actually get a kind of a big picture here of what God's words do, just again, by looking at this phrase, breathed out by God. In Old Testament Hebrew and in New Testament Greek, the word breath can also often be translated spirit or breath. And God's Holy Spirit is often connected to His breath, and they both give life. So now we've got all that. Let's put a definition together, consolidate it. Here's my definition of the Bible based on what we just read. Other people might word it other ways. The Bible is a book of God's words written down to give us God's life. A book of God's words written down to give us God's life. That's a spiritual angle of what the Bible is. Now, let me make a couple clarifications, maybe a couple disclaimers is a way to say this. You might be thinking, does that mean every single word in the Bible was spoken directly by God? Short answer, no. So you've got stories in the Bible where people lie, like Jacob lying to his father and deceiving him. Is that lie God's word? Is God lying? Again, the answer is no. Jacob's lying. But what we mean when we say this is God's word is that God has made sure that that story that includes Jacob's lie has been written down to teach us something about ourselves and something about himself. For example, lying and deceit always brings pain. You'll see that in Jacob's story. But God is merciful even when we make mistakes like that, for example. So I don't mean to say that every single word was spoken directly by God. Don't misunderstand that. The other thing you might be thinking is if we say the Bible's God's words, does that mean He like just dictated it to the people that wrote it? Like the Lord is my, what was that, God's shepherd? How do you spell that? S-H-E, is there an H after the P? Okay, got it. All right, you sure you don't want to say king, shepherd? Okay, got it. No, that's what we often sometimes think, that God just like dictated it. And that's actually how Muslims think of the Quran. There was an angel that dictated to Muhammad. We'll talk more about this in a second. Maybe to some degree that happens in the Bible. That's not the majority of the way we understand this. So now this is kind of a good launching point for looking at the physical definition of the Bible. So what is this thing that we actually can hold in our hands or read on our phones? I've been calling it a book, but that's really a little bit misleading because it's really a book of books. You can see that on the little graphic that I gave you there. It's actually 66 books written over a course of 1,500 some odd years across three continents by 30 plus authors during this time period. So it's a book of books. And sometimes, indeed, God does give direct revelation to the people that were writing, like some of the prophets in the Old Testament, people in the book of Revelation. He does directly communicate to them. But most of the time, and this is very important for things we'll talk about later, most of the time, the authors of the Bible are just writing down using their own intellect, their own skill, their own personality, their own research, their own editing, and oftentimes they're not even aware in the moment that they're writing down what's going to become Scripture. That's important to keep in mind. That's mostly what we get with the Bible. There is some direct revelation, but mostly that. The Bible also, if we're talking physically about what it is, I'm sure most of you, if you ever cracked open a Bible, you'll notice pretty quick it's divided into two parts. We call it the Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament, just another word for covenant, testament and covenant, that talks about a binding agreement that God has with His people through a mediator, where God makes promises and agreements with them. So the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, is basically what takes place before Jesus is born as a human, and it focuses on the nation of Israel, like the actual political nation of Israel, and God's agreement with them that was mediated through Moses. That's the Old Covenant, Old Testament. That's that section of Scripture. That's why when you read through it, you'll hear a lot about the nation of Israel. When you get to the New Testament or New Covenant, this is after Jesus is born as a human, And now the covenant is not just with the political nation of Israel, but everyone who will have faith in God through Jesus. Moses is not the mediator now. Jesus is the mediator of this covenant. Now, I just said the Bible is a book of books, so that means there's a lot of stories in the Bible, a lot of different narratives. It's got two different sections. But what we have to keep in mind is that those two sections and all those books are really telling one big story. If you came to the Renew classes last semester, that was part of what I was trying to show you, is that the Bible tells us one big story. That's why I divided up our time together in our last semester and called it creation, fall, rescue, and new creation. God is the central character of one big story. The Bible's telling us about his love and plan for the world that he created. All right, so that's just a quick, simple overview of what the Bible is from a spiritual angle, what it is from a physical angle. Now we need to ask the question, why should I read it? If that's what it is, why should I read it? And you've probably already seen, we're kind of already answering that. So think about everything we just said. The Bible gives us God's words. What do words do? Words are what allow you to know a person, right? I can look at a person all day without ever actually knowing. I could study them and see a description of them, might even be attracted to them, like my wife. But until they speak words to me, I'll never really know who they are. So if the Bible is God's words, then the Bible is the way that we actually come to know him in relationship. And it's through relationship with him that we find the life that he's trying to give us. So that's one answer, to know God so that we have life. But then you might wonder, well, what does this life look like that God is actually trying to give us? We go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a second. So we read this a second ago. All scripture is breathed out by God. These are his words so that we can know him, so that we can have life through him. What does that life look like? Look at what else it says. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible is useful. It's profitable to help us learn how to actually live. It teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us. And look at the goal. The goal is that we would be complete, that we would be whole, that we would be mature, that we would be who God made us to be. So again, let's consolidate this. Why do we read the Bible? To know God. They're his words. This is how we know him. And by knowing him, to learn to live the way he made us so that we can be who he made us to be. I think we live in a culture that talks about a lot about reaching our potential, reaching who you're supposed to be. And a lot of that in our culture comes down to self-discovery. What Christianity would say is, no, you need to discover who God made you to be. And if you want to do that, the Bible is the place to go to discover who God made you to be. He made you to know him above all things. All right. So again, simple answer. We could spend lots of time talking about each of these two questions. But what I really want to hammer tonight is, of course, our last section. We're going to spend all the rest of our time answering this question. Now that we know what it is, now that we know why we should read it, and hopefully you can see the value. I mean, there's nothing bigger than knowing God. If he's really out there, you would want to know him, and you want to be the person he made you to be. So the question is, how can I do that well? How can I actually crack this thing open and understand it and apply it to my life in the right way? You may notice in your handout that I want you to think about reading the Bible like you're taking a road trip, which in reality, to enter into the Bible is to enter into a new world. It's to enter into a new culture, a new time, a new language. It really is like you're taking a trip. And when you take a road trip, you need three things. First of all, you need a suitcase packed with all your necessities, right? You got to have that. That's number one. Secondly, you need a map to show you where you're going, to guide you. And then once you have those two things, then you actually need the skill and the strategies to get in a car, drive down the road, follow the map, and take your resources with you. Now, apply that to Bible reading. Here's what we need, and this is how we're going to break up our time together. How do we read the Bible? First, we need resources. You need some resources. You need some tools in your suitcase. And then, once you have your resources, what you need next are guiding principles. You need some attitudes or principles that you can enter into Bible reading with so that you know where you're going, so that you know how to get there. And then once you have those two things, you got to have skills. You got to have practical skills and strategies to actually take those resources and take those guiding principles and put them into action. You got to have all three of those things. So let's walk through each of those individually. I've given you some space on your outline to make some notes here. Let's start with resources. So obviously, we live in a world where resources are at our fingertips. There are literally thousands of resources that we could get right at our fingertips, on our phones, in our pockets right now. What I want to do for tonight is mainly just focus on what are the minimum necessary resources you need that are accessible and free and quality. So I'm not trying to tell you everything you could use. I just want to focus on the minimum necessary things to get you started. If you're interested in more, the very last page of your handout has a whole extensive list of other resources you may be interested in. But word of caution there. My word of caution is don't look at that big list of resources and be so overwhelmed by it that you're paralyzed into doing nothing. That's why I would rather have Blockbuster than Netflix. I don't know about you guys, right? I like to just go there and like, this is it. This is the selection. If they don't have the movie, I don't have to watch it. It just takes away all the decision making. This is it. But now with Netflix, I just sit there and scroll forever and never pick a movie, right? I don't know who else. Did anybody else do that? So I'm just trying to like, don't get overwhelmed with your choices. Let's focus on the three big resources that you need to get started. And then you can work out from there. The first major resource you need is a good Bible translation. Now, we're going to talk in a second about digital stuff. I would recommend that you have a physical Bible. There's nothing wrong, of course, with digital stuff. We're going to talk a lot about that, actually. But I would recommend you have an actual physical Bible. The reason I say translation is I think everybody knows this, but just in case, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and unless I haven't met you and you're a scholar beyond my knowledge, most of us don't know all three of those languages very well, so we rely on English translations. We have to, because almost none of us read those languages. And there are a lot of English translations. You've probably noticed that if you've ever gone to buy a Bible or looked online. And there's a reason for that. The English language, like all language, is always changing. So in order for people to best understand the Bible in 2024, today, in the English language we have today, scholars and translation committees always have to be evaluating, are these the best word choices to translate that word? Let me give you a simple example, just a quick one, so that you know what I'm trying to say here. The King James Version of the Bible is a beautiful translation, very poetic. It has really formed so much of our English language. It was translated in 1611. Long time ago. If you've ever read it, you might notice that the majority of the time that translation talks about the third person of the Trinity, it will call him the Holy Ghost. I grew up in the Pentecostal church, and all the time people said, I'm saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Ghost, right? And we knew what that meant because we were churched. And in 1611, the word ghost just mainly meant when people said that, they knew you were talking about a spiritual being in general. But today, if you meet someone who knows nothing about Christianity and you say ghost, almost always, they're immediately going to think of the spirit of a deceased human. So it makes no sense anymore to translate that Greek word as ghost. And so all of your modern English translations will say spirit. That's what I mean by the English language is always evolving and changing. And in order for us to understand it, which is the goal, we should always be reevaluating those things. So you're probably wondering, what is actually a good Bible translation? You want me to tell you. I know that's what you want. Simple answer. And then I'm going to caveat it. The best Bible translation is the one you'll actually read. Let me say that again. The best Bible translation is the one you'll actually read. Caveat. Obviously, you want an accurate translation. You want one that actually represents the original languages and what they said. Absolutely. And when scholars get together to make translations, what they're always trying to balance is readability. We want people to read it and understand it without too much difficulty. And accuracy. They're always trying to get those two things in both. Let me just suggest two. There are lots of good translations. If the two that I put up here aren't your favorite, that's fine. These are two that I'm somewhat familiar with. At the end of your student handout, I've actually got links to these. You can click on them when I put it online tomorrow. You can buy these physical Bibles for like less than $15 on Amazon. They are the NIV Basic Study Bible and the ESV Concise Study Bible. Not only do they have the actual text of the Bible, they also got lots of study notes and study aids. They're less than 15 bucks each. If you don't have a Bible, if you want one that's readable, that you can understand, that's accurate, I would suggest one of these two. Again, tomorrow, if you'll go online, you can click on those links and you can buy those. All right, you need a good Bible translation. First thing in your suitcase. Second thing you need, this is going to sound very simplistic, but I believe in it, is you need a notebook. I know some of you see that and say, man, I don't like to write. And that's fine. Listen, nothing, almost a lot of these strategies up here are kind of what works for you, okay? Like, I believe they work because I've tested and tried them. But if you're not a writer, you take it or leave it. But I would just encourage you to try it. If you don't think you're much of a writer, try it. Get yourself a notebook, and as you read the Bible, write. We'll talk more about what that might look like in a little bit. But right, get a notebook, and dedicate it to Bible reading. The third thing you need in your suitcase is a digital device. Smartphone, laptop, desktop, something with internet connection. Obviously, you don't have to use the internet to read the Bible. I get that. But remember what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to give you the most accessible, free, quality resources. You can go out and buy lots of physical resources and do that. In the future, as you get into Bible reading, you might do that. What I'm trying to give you is what you can start with right now. The internet, obviously, is just a treasure trove of resources. It's also a jungle out there. Please don't. My advice to you, unless you're pretty good at reading the Bible already, don't go to Google and say, what does this verse mean? Bad idea. You wouldn't walk into the jungle without a guide, right? Let us kind of guide you into this jungle here. So use the resources I gave you at the end of the handout, but to avoid letting you be overwhelmed, let me just give you two that I think you should start with. If you don't have it already, I would highly encourage, I know Pastor Ryan uses this, the Read Scripture app. You can download it on Apple or Android, the Read Scripture app. The nice thing about this app is I think it's the English Standard Version, which is the translation they use. This picture is going to look a little fuzzy. Let me give you a screenshot, though, here. I know you can't read that, and that's okay. What it does is it's really nice. It gives you this interactive reading plan and kind of breaks it down into categories. And every time you go to read a new book of the Bible, it's got a video that you can watch. It's going to tell you the history of that book and who wrote it and what are some of the themes. Just great resources, all free, at the tip of your finger. Quality resources there. That's the Read Scripture app. Now, that doesn't mean you can't read your physical Bible. This can be a resource in addition to that. Or you can read it straight from your phone or your laptop or your tablet. The other resource that I would just tell you to start with, too, here, is blueletterbible.org. blueletterbible.org. This was, I think this website was made in like sometime in the 90s, and it's named after the blue hyperlinks. Every time you click a link on the internet, it's blue. That's why they call it blueletterbible.org. This is basically just a library of dictionaries and commentaries and all kinds of things at your fingertip, keyed to specific verses. Let me show you what I mean. I use this website all the time. So if you go to blueletterbible.org on your phone or on your computer, this is what it's going to look like. You can go over here to the search field. You can type in a verse or a word or a topic. You can pick your translation. Once you do that, what's going to happen? Let's say we went to John 3:16. It's going to give us the verse in the English Standard Version. And then there's a little button here that says Tools. And you'll click it. And once you click it, all these little tabs will open up. And I know you can't see it because I've cut off my screen down here. But the first tab is just going to have every single word from that verse in the Greek, in the original language, with the definitions there. And you can hear old R.C. Sproul pronounce them and all those kind of cool things. And then there's commentaries, and you can read all kinds of different translations just at your fingertip, all kinds of tools and resources. So that's blueletterbible.org. I would tell you, I would encourage you to check that out. All right? So we've got our suitcase now. We've got it packed with a good Bible translation. We've got it packed with a notebook, with our digital device. Now let's talk about our guiding principles. So we're away from our suitcase now. We're looking at our map. What are our guiding principles? In other words, before we actually start reading the Bible, what are some attitudes we should have when we approach it? And to answer that question, let's go to the Bible. In 2 Timothy 2:7, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to his son in the faith named Timothy, and I want you to hear what he says to him. He says, "Think over what I say, Timothy, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Notice what Paul wants Timothy to have. He wants him to have understanding. He didn't just send him a letter to read it or to memorize it but not understand it. He wants him to understand. Don't get me wrong, reading and memorizing is great, but understanding is the goal, right? And in order to help Timothy understand what he has written to him, Paul has given him here, and maybe you can't see them yet, I'm going to point them out, two principles he can follow, two guiding principles. And because now we're in the position of Timothy, because now we have Paul's words to us in Scripture, we can follow these principles as well. Here's the first principle that he gives to Timothy. It's humility. The first attitude, the first principle with which you should approach Scripture is humility. Notice how Paul words what he says there. He says, the Lord will give you understanding. The Lord will give you. If these are God's words, then it makes sense that he's the one that's going to help us understand it. So we should always approach Scripture with the attitude that I need your help, God, to understand it in a life-transforming way. So somebody might push back and say, are you saying that, like, if a non-Christian cracks the Bible open, they can't, like, just read it and understand it? That's not what I mean. What I mean is they can't read it and understand it in a life-transforming way. That only happens with God's Spirit's help. He's the one that gives you that kind of understanding. The next question might be, does that mean I just, like, open my Bible and wait? Like, just pour it in, Lord. Wouldn't that be nice, right? Just crack it open, maybe, like, smack it into my face. That'd be great. It's not the way it works because look at what else he says here to Timothy. He doesn't just say the Lord will give you understanding. He also requires a little bit of effort. Here's our second principle. He requires a little bit of effort here because what does he say? Think over what I say. The Lord will give you understanding, Timothy, but you've got to actually use your mind. You've actually got to put forth effort. That's the second guiding principle. And here's the promise. As you do that, as you use your mind and use your resources, here's how you can be motivated to do it. God's going to give you understanding. God's going to give you understanding as you use your mind, as you put forth effort. It's going to take some work to read and understand and apply the Bible. But that goes back to why we should read it. If these are really God's words and this is really the way we are come to know him and to have our lives changed by him, then it is worth the effort. You've got to see the value if you're willing to actually put in the effort. So those are our two guiding principles. We've got humility and effort. Now let's get into the meat. I think this is where everybody wants to be. This is what I'm most excited about. Now we got our suitcase. It's in the trunk of the car. We got our map. Now it's time to get behind the wheel, put our hands on it, and put our foot on the gas pedal and actually start driving. How do we do that well? How do we actually start reading and understanding and applying the Bible well? We need strategies. We need skills. And I'm going to break them down into six P's. You could call this the PPP PPP method. Made that up myself. I don't know. I tried to make it memorable for you. All right, here we go. Number one, let's start kind of general and simple, and then we'll kind of get more specific. The first P is plan. Plan. Like most things in life, guess what? You're not going to accidentally read the Bible well. It's not going to just happen. You need to make a plan and then work the plan. Like anything good in life, it has to be planned. And there are two components to how you're going to make a plan. The first thing is you need to know yourself. Your plan will not be my plan. You've got to know your schedule, your season of life, your attention span, what works for you. I can give you some advice and guidance, but you've got to make it work for you. Know yourself. The Bible actually says remarkably little about how often or how much we should actually read it. There's a lot of flexibility there, and I think that's on purpose because God knows we're all at different stages in our walk with him and in our life. You got to know yourself. But when you actually come to make the plan, it comes down to two things. To make a good plan, you've got to consider timing, you've got to consider location. And I mean two things by each of those words. I'm nesting here. I've got timing and location, then I mean two things by each of those. By timing, I mean just as simple as you got to pick a time of the day that's good for you. If you're a morning person, do mornings. 7 a.m. is my time. If you're an evening person, do evening. 7 p.m. is my time. You got to pick a time of day, but then you also got to pick an amount of time to allot. You've got to say and you've got to plan, I'm going to give myself 20 minutes. My suggestion, if you're just getting started in reading the Bible and trying to find a plan, my suggestion is that you start with once a day for 20 minutes at a time. Just start there. Don't overdo it. Don't try to be a hero and do an hour at a time. Just start 20 minutes a day. Start there. Location, again, means two things. You need to actually pick a physical location where you can be as free from distraction as possible. I know that can be hard if you have kids and stuff running around. The bathroom always works. You think I'm joking? Free from distraction. You want to be comfortable, but not so comfortable you fall asleep. And then the second thing I mean by location is you need to pick where you're going to start reading in the Bible. I think that's where a lot of people just give up because, like, what? There's so many pages in this thing. Where do I start? Some people like to just start at the beginning, like Book of Genesis. Some people like to follow a reading plan. That's what the Read Scripture app has. It has a reading plan, and you can check it off as you go. Let me just tell you personally, and this is not a, if you're a reading plan person, know yourself. I know myself. Every time I've tried a reading plan, it gives me way too much to read in a single day. I fall behind, and then I just feel bad about myself, and I read less. It doesn't work for me. So maybe it'll work for you. If you don't know where to start, let me give you a suggestion. Take it or leave it. If you want to know where to start with the Gospel of Mark. That's where I would start for two reasons. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It's not very long. Won't take you long to read. And it's a gospel. It's the life, death, resurrection, ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a great place to start reading the Bible if you've never started reading it before. But that's just a suggestion. You've got to know yourself. So pick timing, pick location. All right, the second P. The second P is kind of obvious here. It's pray. If we really believe in our guiding principle, which was humility, then we should start all of our Bible reading sessions by relying on the Lord who will give us understanding, right? So let me just give you a sample prayer. This is based off of 2 Timothy that we just read. You could start a prayer of reading the Bible with something like this. Father, thank you for the gift of your word and your Holy Spirit that you've given me through the death and resurrection of your Son. I pray now that as I use my mind, your Spirit would give me understanding so I can know myself better and know you deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. Something as simple as that. And believe it. Believe because the Bible says so. Think over these things and the Lord will give you understanding. Believe in your prayer. So plan, pray, and now here's the part we've all been waiting for. Pour over. We were wondering how I was going to get a P out of that. Pour over, which really just means read, but I needed a P. I kind of almost did peruse. But peruse just, I don't want you to skim the Bible. That's what peruse sounds. I want you to pour over the text of the Bible, all right? So pour over it. This is where everybody wants to know, well, how do I do that? So let me give you some sub-strategies under here, all right? How do I actually start reading it? Let me give you a few things to keep in mind. You should zoom out before you zoom in. You're probably wondering what I mean by that. What I mean is, I've got a pair of binoculars that I got for Christmas or something one time that I use sometimes to look at the stars at night, which is very nerdy. And what often happens is I'll see a star that I want to look at, and I'll put the binoculars up to my eyes, and immediately I can't find it. Like, it's just gone. Like, which one, where was it? And what I have to do is I have to stop zooming in, take them away, look at the wide sky, and pick a point of reference. Like, oh, there's a tree, and that's where the star is, and then I can put them back up, and then I can zoom in, then I can see the star. And the same thing works with Scripture. Before you can zoom in, all of us, the whole goal is you want to get to, what does this sentence mean? What does this verse mean? What does this word mean? And how can I apply it to my life? But before you can do that, you've got to actually zoom out and get the bigger picture. And I know what you're thinking right now is like, what does that actually mean? That's a great metaphor, but what does that actually mean? Let me tell you what that might look like. First, it's very helpful when you start reading the Bible to have some kind of big picture, big idea of what the big story is. If you're going to read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you need to be able to locate that letter in the whole big picture of the big story of the Bible so you're understanding it correctly. That's what we tried to do all last semester, give you that big picture story. In the early years of the church, when missionaries were spreading the gospel, I'm talking about in the first centuries of the church, and they were spreading it to people that couldn't read, they would give them a summary of the story of the Bible that they called the rule of faith. So that if they heard something that didn't match up to it, they would know, like, oh, that doesn't fit with the big story. And then that rule of faith became the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is what we covered last semester to help us understand the big picture of our faith. You need, like, a big picture of what the Bible actually teaches so you can locate everything inside of it. But the second thing, when I say zoom out before zooming in, here's the second thing I mean. All of us want to go to the Bible and say, what does this mean for me? Of course we do. That's good. Before you ask, what does this mean for me, you should always be asking, what did it mean for them? Because it wasn't originally written to you. Of course, in a certain sense, God wrote it to you. But go behind that, Paul wrote it to the people in Colossae, or the people in Philippi, or the people in Corinth. Like, what did it mean to them? And then after you've zoomed out to that, then you can zoom into, what does it mean for me? Which really brings us to the second little sub-strategy, which is context, context, context. I'm sure all of us have had the displeasure of somebody taking our words out of context. Nobody likes that. We do that with the Bible sometimes. We take it out of context. Words have no meaning outside of the sentence they're in. Sentences have no meaning outside of the paragraph they're in. Paragraphs have no meaning outside of the book or the letter that they're in. And I'll give you an example of this in just a second. If you want to understand what a word that you're reading means, you need to understand how it fits in the sentence and how the sentence fits in the paragraph. We call that literary context. And like I said, just if none of that's making sense, hang tight, I'll give you an example. But we can actually zoom out even farther than that. Beyond literary context, we can start asking questions like, when I'm reading about these characters in the story, where do they live, and what time period is it, and all those kinds of things. Or I could go even farther back, and I could ask, like, who wrote this book, and who did they write it to, and why did they write it, and where were they at when they wrote it, and what was their purpose? We call all of that the historical context. And if none of that's making sense, I want you to consider this word, flies. And I know you look at that and say, I know what that means. It means the little bugs that buzz around, right? Or it means what an airplane does. Or it means what a fast car does. In other words, it means nothing by itself. Do you understand? That word has no meaning apart from its literary context. We ought to put it in a sentence. That's why there's a period at the end. So let's put it in a sentence. It's full of bags and flies. All right, so that could be a plane. Maybe they loaded bags on it and it's flying. Could be a garbage truck. It's full of bags and flies. So now we got to take the sentence even farther to its paragraph, right? Let's go to the paragraph. What is that? It's full of bags and flies. The men on the back are swatting at them. Kind of sounds like a garbage truck, right? But we could get even more understanding if I told you the historical context. Who said it? Who they were saying it to? And what was the occasion? What if I told you that this was really a text message exchange between me and my wife? And I was telling her, my 2-year-old, Grant, just saw the garbage truck outside, and his reaction was priceless. He said, what is that? It's full of bags and flies. The men on the back are swatting at them. And my wife did crying emoji. We had literary context and historical context, and that's the only way we knew what flies actually meant in that context. The same thing goes for the Bible. The words of the Bible alone have no meaning apart from their actual context. So your next question is probably going to be, how can I know context better? How can I come to the Bible and know the literary context and the historical context? So let me give you a couple of thoughts here. This is just a suggestion, but I think it's a worthy one. If you're reading a brand new book of the Bible, let's say you're going to start the Gospel of Mark. Before you start trying to understand what verse 1 means, you should try to read through the entire book in one sitting, if you can. Some books are long, it might take you more than one sitting. Try to read through the entire book in as few sittings as possible, because what you want is to get a big picture of what this whole thing is, what the themes are, who's writing it, who are they writing to. If you can do it, that's the zooming out part. Try to read the entire book in one sitting. But then once you've done that, let's use some resources in our suitcase. Go and watch the Read Scripture video. If you're reading the Gospel of Mark and you've read through it once all by yourself, click play on that video and listen to the historical context. Who wrote it? Why did they write it? What year did they write it? Who were they writing it to? All those kinds of things. And then if you don't like watching videos, if you'd rather read something, you can use the Blue Letter Bible Tools tab, right, that I told you about. Let me just show you a really good one. So the Blue Letter Bible Tools, there's lots of them on there. I don't want you to get overwhelmed with them. If I could suggest one, let's say we're doing John 3:16. We've clicked on tools, and I want to know the history of the book of John. I want to know who he was writing to and what it was all about. I would click on tools, and I would go over here to commentaries. That's scholars are making comments on the Bible. And once you click on that, it's going to give you a whole bunch of them. I would recommend this one. Once you click on that, you're going to get here. And this is a really good one. It's the ESV Global Study Bible. And if you look, It's got the introduction to John, the setting of John, the global message of John, footnotes, all kinds of great resources to help you understand the historical and literary context of the Bible. That's my suggestion. So that's what it looks like to pour over. I've actually got a couple more sub-points there as we continue. The third little sub-point, so we've got zoom out before you zoom in, pay attention to context. The next one is you got to play by the rules. When you're pouring over Scripture, you got to play by the rules. Different kinds of literature have different kinds of rules for reading and interpreting them. If I'm reading a poem and I read, "She tore out my heart," then I know that she didn't literally shove her hand into his chest and pull out his heart, right? She broke his heart. She made him sad because she broke up with him. It's a poem. We know to interpret that metaphorically. But if I'm reading a history book about an ancient civilization that practiced human sacrifice, and it says he tore out the victim's heart, then it means something completely different, doesn't it? But we know to interpret it different because that's history and that's poetry, right? And the Bible is filled with all kinds of different literary genres. And of course it is, because God is the original artist, isn't he? He's the original writer. He's the one who created all these literary genres. We should expect to go to the Bible and find... I would actually, if I went to the Bible and all it was command, 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 and that was it, I'd have a hard time believing that, because that doesn't make sense of the way that I see the world. But when I go to the Bible and I see poetry and history and law and proverb and narrative, and we could keep going and going, then I feel much more comfortable saying, this looks like the God of all cultures and the God of all art and the God of all creativity. It looks like he's the one that actually inspired this thing. But you've got to play by the rules. You've got to interpret things by the actual rules. For the sake of time, I'm just going to skip a couple of these little things here that aren't important. The fourth thing underneath pour over is you got to talk to the text. Talk to the text. I don't mean like talk to text. I mean talk to the text of the Bible. And in other words, don't just read it. Dialogue with it. And the way that you dialogue with the Bible is asking good questions. If you want to do what Paul told Timothy, think over what I've written to you, the best way you can do that is ask good questions of the Bible. So let me just throw out some examples. You're reading the Bible, you should be asking questions like, what's the point of this passage? How would the original readers have understood it? Who's speaking? To whom are they speaking? What do they say? What does he not say? Is there any action? What are they doing? Who are they doing it to? Where is this in the story? What came before it? What came after it? How does this part of the verse connect to this part of the verse? And then you start looking for connecting words like for or because or through or by, and you start trying to ask, how does that last part of the sentence connect to the first part of the sentence? Is that cause? Is that effect? You just begin asking good questions of the Bible. You talk to the text. So now you're reading, you're pouring over it, you're using all these strategies. The fourth P is pencil. You need to write. That's why I told you notebook. It has been my experience, and I think this is just generally true, that if you actually want to understand the Bible more clearly, if you want to apply it more personally and specifically, you need to write. There's just something about taking thoughts in your mind, which are all jumbled up, and putting them on paper, which brings clarity. And so I would encourage you, as you do that initial read-through of the book you're reading, jot down some notes. Maybe write a little summary statement of, what do I think this means? When you're reading through a verse and studying it, and you're asking all those questions of it, you're talking to it, write down your answers. Who's speaking? Paul's speaking. Who's he speaking to? The Philippian Christians. Write them down. Write them down. That's pencil. The fifth part, the fifth P, is ponder. Ponder. If you do all the other steps and you don't do this one, you've missed the entire point of reading the Bible. The point of reading the Bible is not just to amass a bunch of knowledge in your head. It's to get that knowledge down into your heart so you actually know God and are transformed by him. And the way that you connect those dots, the way that you move from what does this mean to them to what does it mean to me, is you ponder. When you're done reading the Bible, now you start asking, how do I apply this to me? And you can do this lots of ways. You should write it down. The way that I do it is I ask three questions when I'm done reading the Bible. What does this tell me about God, Father, Son, or Spirit? What is this? How does this fit with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he died and rose again for my sins? How does this story fit with that? And then what does it tell me about myself? Or, in extension, other people? What does it tell me about God? How does it fit with the gospel? What does it tell me about me? And I write answers down to those. And when I say write down, I'm not talking about full sentences. I'm like abbreviating and stuff. This is for my benefit. No, it's not getting published. It's a journal, right? So you ponder. And then when you're done pondering, you take what you pondered and you go back to where you started. You pray. You pray. You take what you learned about God and you turn it into praise to him. And you take the gospel and you remind yourself about it and you thank him for the gospel. And you take what you learned about yourself and you confess sins or you ask for strength or whatever it might be that you learn. Because the point is, we want our lives transformed by this book of words from God. So you turn it into prayer. Now, you might notice on your handout, there's a little bonus section, a bonus P, which in another context would mean something completely different. Context. But the bonus P here means practice. Practice. As Allen Iverson once said, it's just a practice. Anybody else know that meme? Am I the only one that knows that? All right, Drew's got it. Thanks, man. I always count on him. So last week, my daughter turned 5, and she got a new scooter from her grandmother. It's a 2-wheel scooter. She's only ever rode a 3-wheel scooter up to this point with, like, 2 wheels in the front and 1 in the back. And so, as you can imagine, she was terrible at it. Just couldn't do it. And she was very frustrated, crying, whining, that kind of stuff. So I had to pull her aside, and I had to, you know, try to reason with her and say, you know, Riley, were you always good at riding the 3-wheeled scooter? No. How about those words that you're learning to read in school? Could you always read those? No. How about when we play Mario Kart at night? Were you always good at that? No. How did you get better? You just kept doing it and you didn't give up. I will guarantee you there will come a point where you feel like, I cannot read the Bible well, and so I'm just going to stop doing it. And my advice to you is, don't do that. If you really believe it's as valuable as it is, and you really believe that God said, think over this and I'll give you understanding, then just keep doing it. And I think you'll be surprised at how good you actually can get at it. Now, kind of coming to an end here, I do want you to notice, if you want to start this, if you want to start putting these things into practice and you've never really done it well before, if you look in your handout, I've got a section that says weekly challenges. We've got a month until our next class. I would encourage you, if you're new to this, follow those weekly challenges. Basically, what I've done there is kind of given you a little push to start putting this into practice. Start making a plan and start doing it. That's my encouragement to you. Try these weekly challenges. And if you have questions or need help, I'd love to answer your questions. You can talk to me in person or email me. But before we end, we got about 10 minutes. I've got time to do this. Before we end, we've done a lot of like talking about theory, a lot of abstract stuff, and you might feel a little overwhelmed. I think the best way to learn how to put new strategies into practice is to actually see it modeled. We need some modeling. I thought that would get a chuckle. Not that kind of modeling. We need some modeling over here on the whiteboard. I've got like 10 minutes or so. So what I want to do is show you, here's how I might put these practices into practice. Everything I've told you today are things that I do, things that a lot of people do. And if you want to take notes, you can turn to the back of your handout. It's blank. I don't care if you take notes. The point of this is not really that you get everything I put on the board. That is not the point. The point is I want to show you how I actually do this so that maybe it makes a little more sense to you. And to do that, I'm choosing a scripture that I think is familiar to most of us, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We usually hear an athlete say that. The question is, if I'm not Patrick Mahomes, can I apply this to myself? Or is this just for winning Super Bowls? Answer is no, it is not. Actually, Paul probably didn't intend it to be for the Kansas City Chiefs. God forbid. So the question is, what does it actually mean? So let's play pretend for a second. You're in Philippians. This is actually a screenshot of the Read Scripture app. So let's try to actually do this like we were doing it. Let's say that you started reading Philippians a couple weeks ago, and you're a few weeks into it. And when you started reading it, you actually took my advice, and you did your little read-through. You sat down, and it took you about 20 minutes, and you read through it. Let's say this is one page in your book over here. This is one page in your notebook. It doesn't matter if you can read that. Remember, this is not getting published. This is for your own benefit. It doesn't matter how fast or sloppy you write. So you did your read through, and as you did your read through, you just jotted down a few notes of what you noticed. And when you did that, you noticed that, oh, this was written by Paul, and he wrote it to these Christians in the city of Philippi. All right, that seems pretty obvious. He says that in like the beginning. I don't think that has two L's. It's kind of like Mississippi. Nobody knows how to spell that. M-I-S-S-I-S-S-I-S-S-I-P-P-I-S-S. I don't know. Philip, two L's, two P's. It doesn't matter. It's not getting published. All right, Paul's writing to Christians in Philippi. So as you do your read through, you also notice that Paul mentions the word joy a lot. Joy or rejoice. He does it so often that you see a pattern. You count them. He mentions it 8 times. So that's a theme to pay attention to. So now you've done your little read through and you decide that you're going to go to your Read Scripture app and you're going to go watch the video. And you click on that video and you watch the Philippians video. It's about 9 minutes long or so. And then you go to Blue Letter Bible and you go to that ESV Global Study Bible and you read some of these like introduction to Philippians and the setting. And here's what you find there, that Paul is actually in jail when he writes this. That's interesting. That's historical context, right? And not only that, the reason he's writing the letter, the why, is because he's received a financial gift from the Christians in Philippi. And he's sending them a letter to say thanks, among other things. So you've got a lot of historical context. That's when you did your read through. But now we're at Philippians 4. We're at Philippians 4:13. You're in chapter 4, you get to this verse, and you're just dying to know what it really means. So now we're going to start taking notes on that actual verse. And remember, what we're going to do is we're going to zoom out before we zoomed in. That's why we did all of this, right? So I might start looking at this and start breaking it up into its parts. Like let's ask questions. Let's talk to the text. Like, who's speaking here? Paul is speaking. Who's he speaking to? To the Philippian Christians. All right, what's he actually saying? Let's break it down. I like to do this sometimes. I'll take a verse and just break it into its parts. The first thing he's saying is, I can do all things. And then I would look at that and say, what does he mean by all things? Your answer might be, all things means all things. All means all, it always means all. But we know that's not true, right? We don't always use the word all like that. Think about if a kid tells their parent, I did all my homework. What they mean is they did all the homework that was assigned to me tonight, not all the homework I'll ever receive in my entire life, right? The context determines what he means there. We can eliminate some things just based on common sense. Does he mean I can fly like a bird? Like I should get up on top of the building and jump? No. Like, we can just eliminate some things by common sense. How about, does he mean I can sin? I can sin through Christ who strengthens me? No. How come we know that he doesn't mean that? Because we have a big picture view of the Bible. We know that doesn't fit with the story of the Bible, doesn't fit with the story of what Paul has said. So we'll eliminate a few things. But then we still have to ask, what does he actually mean? And this is where we should ask, what did he say before this, and what did he say after it? So if you look at Philippians 4:13, he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But let's back up, let's zoom out, remember, and look at verses 11 through 12. Look at what he says. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What did he just say? He's saying, I can have little and I can have plenty. I can be low or I can be high. And remember our context? I can be in jail. I can be in jail, right? Through Christ who strengthens me. So now we're getting, so now maybe let's reword it. I can face any situation with what? What does he say? With contentment. And you might say, well, what's contentment? You know what a good clue is? How often he repeats this word joy. This is where your zooming out comes in. I can face any situation with a settled joy. So now we need to ask, how? How can I do that? Go back to the verse. I can do all things. Here's a connecting word. Through him. Who is him? We've got to read before that. If you keep reading up, you know he's talking about Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ. So how? We could say it's through Christ. Well, how does Christ help me? That's great. How? The rest of the verse says he does what? Strengthens me. And I know you can't tell anything I'm writing up here because my handwriting is sloppy, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What I'm doing is getting it out of my mind and onto the paper. He strengthens me. So now let's ask again, how does he strengthen me? You see how we're talking to the text? How does Christ strengthen me? You know a good clue to that? Read what happens after. This is not the only way, but let's read what happens after. He says, it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. One way that Christ strengthens us is through the help of others. But you say, there's got to be more to it than that. But remember, this is not the first time you've read Philippians. You've been reading it now for a couple weeks. And so you flip back in your notes and you see, oh, there's something here in chapter 3. Let's go back to chapter 3 for a second. Chapter 3, verse 8. Let's see what he says there. You made some notes on this and you're looking at him. He said, indeed, I count everything as loss. That sounds a lot like what he just said about facing little and facing plenty. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith. And if you keep reading, he says that by any means possible, I might attain the resurrection of the dead. How does Christ strengthen me besides the help of others? He's so valuable that nothing else matters. I can lose anything and Christ is still there. Not only that, but his resurrection makes my resurrection possible. So if I lose everything, if I go to jail and I die there, I can be content, I can do all of it because I know there's a resurrection waiting for me. So what we just did is we just poured over, we zoomed out, we zoomed in, we asked questions about it, and now we know a lot better what this means. It's not talking about winning football games. It's actually talking about going through difficult times. I can have a lot, I can have a little, and I can do it all because Jesus is more valuable than anything. So now, I've got to come over here because I'm running out of room. Let's say I'm on my same page. I need to ponder it, right? And I know we're running out of time. I need to ponder it. So I'm going to ask those three questions. I'm going to ask about God. I'm going to ask about the gospel. And I'm going to ask about myself. What does this teach me about God? And these have to be your answers when you're studying Scripture. But for me, it shows me he's a God of strength and joy, and he wants those things from me. That's a wonderful truth. God is a God of strength. He's a God of joy, and he wants me to have those things. What does it tell me about the gospel? It tells me that Jesus' death and resurrection, I'm going to say DNR there, guarantees mine. That's the good news of the gospel. He's forgiven my sins through his death and resurrection. It guarantees that I'm going to be raised up again. But then I have to make it personal. What is this passage? How does it apply to me? And this is where you have to get real personal. This is where you're going to turn it into prayer. Let's just pretend that you say, you know what I'm seeing about myself? I lack contentment in my finances. And I don't value Jesus enough. I don't help people enough. And we keep going and going and going. And then you take all of that and you turn it into prayer. And it might sound something like this. How about we go ahead and end in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are a God of amazing strength. And you're a happy God. You're a happy God. Sometimes I don't see you that way. I see you as a killjoy. You just give me a bunch of thou shalt nots. But what I see from this passage we just read is that's not who you are. You're a God who wants me to have joy. You're a God who wants me to have contentment. And you want me to have it so much you sent your own son to die for me, to guarantee my resurrection in the future so that nothing can take my hope and joy away. But I have to confess that so often I'm not content. Sometimes in my finances, in my relationships, and I know, God, that I'm not content because I'm valuing other things more than I'm valuing Jesus. So I'm just asking you to open my eyes through your word and through your spirit to see Jesus as more valuable. And I don't just pray that for myself, but for everybody in this room. The whole point of reading Scripture is that we would behold Jesus more. And like Paul, we would say, I can lose everything and it won't matter because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. God, give us so much contentment that we're willing to lay down our lives to help others. But not only that, we're also willing to accept the help of others. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. That is what it looks like to read the Bible. What we just did, you can do. Did you notice that? I didn't do anything fancy there. All we did was look at a screen and we wrote things down in a sloppy manner, but we got it out of our heads and onto the page, and then we prayed to God and we saw something new. You can do. Let me tell you one more time. You can read and understand and apply the Bible. Please, please don't give up doing that. It will transform your life.